been talking over the last couple of weeks about the Lord's Supper. We've noticed that the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal and it is a proclamation meal, but the Lord's Supper is also a covenant meal. So I want to talk about the Lord's Supper this morning from the standpoint of it being a covenant meal. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul wrote, "This covenant is the new covenant in my blood." Of course, he was quoting Jesus, who, according to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Mark's account of the same statement is, "This is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for many." So it wasn't shed just for the apostles, it was shed for many. And of course, Matthew's account of that same statement is a little broader. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And all of those statements are correct. Jesus said all of those things. It was the blood of the new covenant. It was shed for the apostles. It was shed for many. It was shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we have the statement that the unleavened, or the fruit of the vine rather, represents the blood of the covenant. When he says that the cup is his blood, he means that which is in the cup symbolizes his blood. Not the receptacle, but what was in the receptacle. Not the container, but what was in the container is what he was talking about. When he says, "My blood in the new covenant," or "the new covenant in my blood," he means his blood is that which dedicates, ratifies or seals the new covenant, or makes the new covenant effective. When Jesus was here on the earth and during his personal ministry, during all of his life really, he and all other Jews were under the law of Moses. But he was preparing his apostles for what we sometimes call the Messianic Kingdom, which of course premillennialists think is still in the future, but which the Bible teaches is in existence now, has been in existence since the first day of Pentecost, following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was preparing his apostles for the Messianic Kingdom. And so he was teaching them the specific application of general principles that have already been in force, and general principles that have always been in force, but they have different applications and different dispensations. And so he was about to make a new covenant, not just with the house of Israel, but with all mankind. And that covenant would be sealed, dedicated, or ratified by the shedding of his, that is, Jesus' blood. But before we can probably understand how his blood sealed or dedicated or ratified the new covenant, we need to understand the idea of covenant. Now, there are many different ways that the word covenant can be understood. But we're particularly concerned with the word covenant as it is used by Jesus and his apostles with reference to the covenant that God made with all men, or what we call the New Covenant or New Testament. The word for covenant in these passages does not mean an agreement between two equal parties. In other words, covenant does sometimes mean that. But it doesn't mean that when it's talking about the covenant of God. No covenant that God ever made with anybody was an agreement between two equal parties, because there never has been a party equal to God. He made his covenant with the children of Israel. They were not two equal parties. He was God and they were a mere nation of people. And when he made his covenant with all men, it was not an agreement between two equal parties. It was an arrangement made by one party, God, with complete authority, which the other, mankind, must accept or reject, but cannot alter. That's what we mean by God's covenant, his arrangement. He made the arrangement. He made the arrangement whereby he would bless all people, and he made the conditions on which he would bless all people. And we can either accept or reject those conditions, and that's how we accept or reject the covenant, but we cannot alter those. And preachers throughout the land are preaching other conditions than the one God laid down through Jesus Christ and the apostles and prophets of Jesus. And they've got no business doing that. But by accepting the covenant as man has described it, the vast majority of people who consider themselves Christians have rejected the conditions that God set down for his covenant. The most obvious example of such an arrangement, in general terms, is a last will and testament. Let's consider this idea of the conditions of a will in the sense of a last will and testament of an individual. The benefactor and the beneficiary did not generally sit down together and make out the conditions of the will. No, rather, the one party, the benefactor, sets down the conditions of the will for the benefit of the beneficiary, another party, who can either accept or reject those conditions but cannot alter them. Not always are there conditions, but sometimes there are. Sometimes money is to be held in trust until the beneficiary reaches a certain age, say 21. And they can't touch it until they get 21 because they're thought by the benefactor, the father or grandfather, whoever it is, that made out the will, that well, they're not going to be really mature enough to make decisions about how to spend that money until they reach the age of 21. So it's held in trust for them. And then certain conditions have to be met even when they reach the age of account, the age of 21 or whatever. And so the benefactor, he sets down the conditions in the will whereby the beneficiary will benefit from the will. And so the beneficiary cannot alter those conditions. He can either accept them or reject them. This is vividly portrayed in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now the testator is the benefactor, the one who makes out the will, the one who wishes to benefit someone else after his death by whatever it is he leaves behind for that particular person. And so the testator, he decides, here's how people are going to benefit after my death, by my death, and the person cannot benefit until he dies. The testament is not enforced until that person dies. Now, while he's living, he can give away his money if he wants. He can give it all away and not leave anything for the beneficiary if he wants to do that, because his will does not go into effect until after he dies. While he was on the earth, Jesus could forgive sins whether people had been baptized or not. But once Jesus did, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So then make baptism a condition of salvation. And so, whatever is one of the conditions of his will, now that's the condition of his will, we can accept it or reject it, but we can't change it. And so in this manner, his blood is the seal of the new covenant, in that it ratified or sealed or, what the other word was, the promises of God as contained in that covenant. In other words, the benefits available in the new covenant were not made available on certain conditions until Jesus died. Then those conditions went into effect after the will was probated or first published on Pentecost following his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So I took then at the last will and testament of this of Jesus for just a moment. In the likeness of a will and of his own free choice and grace, God offers man a saving, sanctifying relationship with him through Christ, the conditions of which man cannot change or annul, but can only accept or reject. Now in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, all authority, or back to verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven on earth. Jesus was given the authority by God to set the conditions of that will. And so Jesus told his apostles, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Or in Mark's account, he said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16, 15, and 16. And of course, through the apostles and the prophets, Jesus spoke through the Holy Spirit. And Peter told over 3,000 believers in Acts 2 and verse 38, pretend to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. These are the conditions of God's will. These are the conditions that must be met by an individual if he wants to be a participant, if he wants to be a beneficiary, if he wants to benefit from that new covenant or benefit by that new covenant. So the conditions of the covenant of grace are belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repentance, confession of faith, and baptism in water for the remission of sins. That's what God has said. Now, I've got no business promising people forgiveness of sins on fewer conditions than that. Now, if there are additional conditions, then I can add those to them if I find somewhere where there's additional conditions. But I can't take away from those conditions. Those conditions are part of the will itself. And so they must be met. All right, so the Lord's Supper is a memorial to the effective means of this covenant. The body and blood sanctified, dedicated, ratified the new covenant. And the Lord's Supper is a memorial to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is, in effect, not only a memorial meal and a proclamation meal, but a covenant meal. And since this memorial involves eating and drinking, it is called a meal or supper. And since it is designed to commemorate the effective means of a covenant, it is a covenant meal as well as, again, a memorial meal and a proclamation meal. Well, let's talk just briefly about our covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We must also recognize that our relationship with God as those redeemed by Christ is not something we have entered into in our own right and on our own terms. Now, everybody was potentially redeemed by Christ when he died on the cross. But not everybody was actually redeemed by Christ when he died on the cross. We have to be a participant. We have to take advantage of that redemption, make application of it to ourselves, appropriate it unto ourselves by meeting the conditions that he has laid down. We can't just decide, well, I'm going to be a Christian. Or, we can't decide, I'm going to be a Christian and this is how I'm going to become one. No. We become a Christian by the way that God has set that. We receive forgiveness of sins by meeting the terms that God has laid down through Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit and the apostles, all of whom were involved in that. And you might remember that after Jesus gave the Great Commission, he never told anybody in any of the visions that anybody had of Jesus, he never told anybody what they had to do to be saved. Except what they had to do in order to learn it from a man. When Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, said, what must I do? Jesus didn't tell him what he had to do. He said, go into Damascus, and he told you what you must do. And then Jesus sent a man who told him to rise and be baptized and work where your sins call him on the name of the Lord. An angel appeared to a man named Cornelius. He didn't tell him what he had to do to be saved. He said, you'll send a dollar for one Peter. He'll come and he'll tell you words whereby you will be saved. And so he had a heart here from an individual. And so our covenant relationship is based upon not our own right, not our own terms, but a right extended to us on certain conditions. We have the right to become sons of God if we are willing to meet the conditions that he has laid down. It is solely and completely made possible by the grace of the loving God through the merits of Christ, the sin offering. We can do nothing to merit salvation. We can do nothing to earn salvation. That does not mean there are no conditions to meet. It is amazing to me how that when you talk especially about water baptism as a condition of salvation, some people were asking, well, you believe in a salvation by works. No. You don't do anything when you are baptized. Something is done to you. Your body is lowered into the water. An individual operates upon your body by plunging your body under the water, and God operates upon your soul when he cuts away the body of the sins of the flesh. And Paul affirms in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, that takes place when an individual is baptized. Baptism is not a work. Not a work of an individual being baptized. Baptism properly submitted to is an act of submission only. And if it's a work, it's a work of the person who does the baptizing. It's not a work, not an effort at all on the part of the person who is being baptized. And when we're talking about the grace of the loving God, we're not talking about an unconditional grace, but a conditional grace, a grace that is conditioned upon our meeting those conditions that he has laid down in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that knowledge itself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now when he says it is a gift of God, he's not talking about faith being a gift of God. The it here is not faith, but the faith. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So faith is not the gift of God, but eternal life or salvation, forgiveness of sin. That's the gift of God. And it's a gift that is given to us, not according to any works whereby we could boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But there is no boasting in obedience to God's plan of salvation. There's no boasting in submission to God's terms. There can only be boasting if I decided to turn. If I decided, well, I'm going to be saved, and here's how I'm going to be saved. I'm going to give $1,000,000 to my favorite charity. Well, I'd be woefully mistaken if I thought for giving $1,000,000. If I thought I had $1,000,000, I'd be woefully mistaken. But if I had $1,000,000 and thought that by giving that $1,000,000 to my favorite charity that I could be saved, I'd be woefully mistaken. That would be a matter of trying to earn my salvation. If I devised the plan whereby I could be saved and actually was saved in accordance with my plan, I could boast about that. But you can't boast by just doing what Jesus told you to do or submitting to what Jesus told you to submit to. In Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then the individual has to be willing and ready to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And then submit to the plan of salvation. And then live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for, not dreading, but looking for, being in anticipation of, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, look at what it says. He gave himself for us that he might, A, redeem us from every lawless deed, and B, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So not only must we deny ungodliness and worldly lust as they be sinners, and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age as children of God, we must also be zealous for good works. And who decides what works are good? Well, God decides what works are good. You may think a particular work is good, but if it's not authorized in God's word, it's not good. In John 1, 29 through 31, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptized in water. Somebody asked me the other day in class, well, didn't John know Jesus? John knew Jesus. But he didn't know him as the Messiah. But now he knows him as the Messiah because of what he says here in the next verse. Verse 32 beginning. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. John knew Jesus well enough to know that Jesus had no sins to forgive. When Jesus presented himself to John for baptism, John said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you're coming to me. And Jesus said, never to be so now, for we must work the righteousness of God. It was necessary for Jesus to identify with the nation of Israel to submit to the baptism of John, though he needed no forgiveness. But he submitted to the water baptism of John to identify with the nation of Israel. And then he was the Lamb of God. He was God's own sacrifice for man's own sin. I had to believe that the people were in awe of this idea of God having a lamb. Well, God doesn't need to offer a lamb. God hasn't sinned. He's not offering the lamb on his own behalf. He's offering the lamb on our behalf. Jesus was the Lamb of God for us to take away the sin of the world. Not to take it away immediately or unconditionally, But to take it away conditionally, and the conditions, of course, are those things that he laid down as necessary for forgiveness. Again, belief, repentance, confession, and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and remission of sins. The Lord's Supper can well be designated as a grace meal as well as a covenant meal, since it is a reminder to the saint of the unmerited favor of God that made the covenant of grace possible. Now, again, God's grace is unmerited, but it's not unconditional. The fact that conditions must be met does not mean that the grace can be earned. No, meeting conditions is not the same thing as grace. I work at the bank store. If I work 30 hours, I get paid for 30 hours. If I meet certain conditions, I might get a bonus. I get commission from time to time, but I have to make sales to get the commission. If I don't make the sale, but I work the 30 hours, I get paid for the 30 hours. If I work the 30 hours and make a few sales, I get the 30 hours paid, plus I get commission. But the commission is based on performance, you see. I don't earn it, but I do need the condition of making those sales. And so it's for a bonus. You get a bonus if you meet certain conditions through the year. You don't earn the bonus. That's why I call it a bonus. And so God's grace is unmerited favor, but it is not unconditional favor. Every time we consume the elements, the bread and the cup, which symbolize the Lord's body and blood, and by the cup I mean the liquid in the cup, obviously, which symbolize the Lord's body and blood, respectively, we show our appreciation to God for the countless blessings we have received through His wondrous grace. Now, it's important that we do that. And when we do that, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we commemorate the death of Christ, we proclaim the death of Christ, and we demonstrate our appreciation for the fact that that body and blood dedicated a covenant whereby we could receive and did receive forgiveness of our sins, and whereby a relationship was established between us and God. And because we have accepted the covenant, but because we have accepted the covenant of grace, the covenant in the Lord's blood, we have pledged ourselves to obey Him in everything that His covenant enjoins on us. Now, as I mentioned before, there are certain things that alien sinner must do in order to become a Christian. Now, he doesn't ever have to do all those things again. Those were things he had to do as an alien sinner in order to become a Christian. Now, is a Christian, he has certain responsibilities and obligations. Now, some people believe it really doesn't matter if you meet the responsibilities and obligations that you'll be saved anyway. Well, because they believe that once you're saved from sin, past, present, and future. Well, if we're already received forgiveness from sins we haven't even committed, then we can freely commit those sins. We are licensed to commit those sins. If we can commit those sins because we've already received forgiveness of them and won't have to receive forgiveness of them later, then we are basically licensed to sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that. We have responsibilities and obligations. We have some negative responsibilities and obligations to live. We have to continue denying ungodliness and worldly lust, as Paul pointed out tonight. And we have the positive obligations to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Again, as Paul pointed out tonight in the verse that we read a while ago. Those are responsibilities and obligations. We have the obligation as spiritual priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We cannot afford to take those responsibilities and obligations lightly. It is a privilege, but it is also an obligation to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And when we do so, we proclaim His death. We commemorate His death. And we also demonstrate once again that we have accepted and that we appreciate the covenant of grace that God has made possible for us. Thus, in the second Lord's Supper, we are reminded of this solemn pledge that we made when we became a Christian, that we were beloved in His will. I mean, if that's not what take place in baptism. Why is a person baptized? He's baptized to show his allegiance to God. And he has already repented to show he's not going to do things his way anymore. He's going to lose God's things from now on. That's a pledge. And the Lord's Supper should remind us of that solemn pledge. Because it reminds us, or should, of the shed blood and the sacrificed body on that cross that made it possible for us to have this relationship. So in the second Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this solemn pledge to be incited to walk daily in the light as God is in the light. And so we have the responsibility, we have that obligation. 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son cleanses us from all sin. That's a benefit of being in that relationship with God. It's an unearned benefit, but it's a conditional benefit. So you have to be walking in the light. Part of walking in the light is a respect for the worship and the work that he has given us to do. And part of that, of course, is eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. The life is in the blood. God revealed through his servant Moses, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Which is probably a reference to the fact that it is the blood, as it is pumped by the heart, carries oxygen throughout the body to enable to oxygenate the various parts of the body to enable them to function properly. That's the purpose of the heart. Or the cardiovascular system, the heart lungs. The lungs oxygenate our blood, and then the heart pumps that oxygenated blood throughout our body so that our body parts can receive the oxygen they need because they don't have access, they don't have direct access to oxygen. And you cut off the blood supply, our brain can't get the oxygen it needs to function. And so, the life is in the blood, and it is the blood that enables us to live. You know, as recently as the time of George Washington, who became president around 1790, whenever that first election was held, you know, medical practitioners still thought that the best way to heal the disease was to bleed the patient. I heard just the other day that there were some people who had studied this thing and said, no, here's what you need to do. And the medical practitioners got just scoffed and said, no, what we need to do is bleed him. And they bled George Washington to death, thinking that they were doing him a favor. Because they didn't understand that the life is in the blood, but that they read the Bible, you see. They said, the life is in the blood, and you can't afford to drain a patient's blood to the bath. Life is in the blood. So when Jesus died on the cross, he surrendered his life to dedicate and ratify the new covenant by the shedding of his blood, making it possible for us to have spiritual life in him through our embracing that covenant by meeting the conditions therein. In partaking of the fruit of the vine, which signifies the blood of the new covenant, the faithful saint contemplates not only the remission of sins he has received and is receiving as the Lord walking in the light by virtue of that blood, but also the spiritual life he receives from God after meeting the condition of the covenant of the grace. When an individual sins against God, he dies spiritually. But when he comes to God through Jesus Christ, meeting the conditions that Jesus laid down through his apostles, he receives not just the forgiveness of sins, but spiritual life. He is alive in Jesus. But as James says, the body without the spirit is dead, and faith without works is dead. If our faith becomes inactive, then we die spiritually. We cut ourselves off from the life that is in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is the means that God has ordained for us to commemorate that death, to proclaim that death, and to remind us of the covenant that God offered us in that death, and that we have.